Last week, we focused on the issue of the unity of God under the statement in verse 30 that God is one, and because that's true, he will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through the faith. And that is in response to the second major question at the end of Paul's entire section here. The first question was in verse 27, where then is boasting. The second question is God the God of the Jews only, or is he the God of the Gentiles also, verse 29. And tonight, we're going to look at the third question. Do we nullify the law through faith? And his answer, very briefly, is, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. So, last week, we were particularly looking at Paul's use of the Jewish Shema as the foundation of the argument that Yahweh is as much of the Gentiles as he is of the Jews. The Shema was Israel's creed, and it starts out, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So the whole issue of the oneness or the unity of God was Paul's point blank justification in verse 30, since God is one. Then these are the consequences, and the answer is he is the God also of the Gentiles. So last week we were working with the fact that Paul actually took the very foundations of Jewish creedal religion and explained on the basis of their creed why their exclusivism was completely out to lunch. And so that was basically what we were looking at last time. And just by way of reminder, and to say it in a different way than I said it, I'm not even sure I really said this last time as clear as it should have been said, but to be as clear as possible, we have to understand that the oneness of God, or the unity of God, has never meant singularity of person or simplicity. It's never meant that as a description of Yahweh. When it says that Yahweh, our God, is one, it does not mean singularity or simplicity. It means, and has always meant, harmony, unity in the face of incredible complexity. We tried to make the point last time that the unity of Yahweh has never meant singularity, even in the issue of personality, but has always meant harmony between all the attributes of the complex God, including personality, as one of those attributes. We mentioned last time polytheism, the presence of many deities. The real reason for the presence of multiple deities in the minds and hearts of men is that they cannot put the attributes of God together in harmony. They have a God of war, and then they have a God of peace. They have a God of vengeance, and they have a God of love. The polytheistic religious persuasion is rooted in man's incapacity to see the harmony that exists in the attributes of the only God there is. And so they create multiple deities in order to handle the complexities that are there with attributes, as we have seen, that appear to men often to be in contradiction in their objectives, just like justice and mercy. And, of course, that was the whole point of verses 25 and 26 in chapter 3, that God was demonstrating in the gospel how he could both be just and justify the ungodly because of the redemption that is in Christ, so that mercy and justice both were completely satisfied and always are in the unity that is God. So the issue of unity has to do with harmony, not singularity. And the basic issue between polytheism and Trinitarianism is that in polytheism you have multiplicity of personalities, and personality is the attribute of God. So that if you have a person who is God, then you have a God. So if you have multiple persons, you have multiple gods. That's polytheism. But the reason for that is because the attribute called personality is made the attribute, and everything else comes under it. But in Trinitarian Christianity, personality is an attribute of God. It's one of many. And multiplicity of personality within the Godhead is not a problem, it doesn't go into polytheism, because it's not the attribute, it's an attribute. Personality is an attribute of God. And therefore you can have multiplicity of personality without multiple gods. Because keep in mind, multiple gods come from man's incapacity to put the attributes of God together in harmony. But God's got those attributes together in harmony, including personality. And the fact that there are at least three persons in the Godhead is not a contradiction of that. It's a proof of it, that there is harmony in the attributes, that God is one. He's in harmony with himself. And that, I think, is really what John was driving at in 1 John when he said, the message is this, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Because the issue of darkness in light, I mean, scientifically we know that the reason why there is darkness is whenever you get the wavelengths of light out of sync with each other so that they actually are in contradiction, you'll have a strip of darkness where the two wavelengths zero each other out. All that means is that the wavelengths are out of harmony. In God, there is no lack of harmony, therefore there is no darkness. So the real issue here has to do with the unity of God as a statement of his harmony of all of his attributes so that they are equally involved with one another without conflict. And really that's the bottom line, and it's part of Paul's argument in verse 29 and 30, because he's going to argue, or did argue, that mercy is just as demanding as justice is when it comes to the attributes of God. You cannot set one of them aside, and you can't dismiss one. So that justice and mercy are both as demanding as each other. Justice has to be satisfied, but mercy has to be satisfied too. And of course, in the gospel, we have justice and mercy both being fully satisfied. And that's the foundation then for arguing in verse 30 that Yahweh will justify the uncircumcised. Now, that opens a possibility that turns Paul's intention into another question, and that is this question in verse 31. Does all of this boil down to a nullification of the law? So the first question, verse 27, was about boasting, and any legitimate theology has got to provide an adequate foundation for the elimination of boasting, because boasting is an essential manifestation of the essence of sin. Boasting is just the manifestation of the self-centered, self-promotion issues that are wrapped up at the core of sin. And so any legitimate theology is going to have to eliminate boasting, or it can't deal with sin. And of course, boasting is extremely destructive in relationships, and of course that's what this whole thing's about, is relating. Us relating to God and to each other, and God relating to us. So, in the first question, where then is boasting? You have to have an answer for that, and the law didn't have one. Because the law basically said, do this and live, so if you lived, that proved you were doing it, therefore you could boast about what you'd accomplished. Salvation by works automatically leads to boasting. So that theology can't stand on that basis. Second question was whether God was God only of the Jews, and the answer is no, because unity is not about exclusiveness, about harmony in the attributes. Justice is about exclusiveness, if it's divorced from all the other attributes. And mercy is about exclusiveness, if it's divorced from the other attributes. That's why you have some people whose God is so just that he can't be merciful, and you have other people whose God is such a sugar daddy that he can't be just. But those are distortions of the truth. So now we come to this third question. Are we actually undercutting the law? Have we nullified it by our teaching about faith, Paul asks. And his answer is absolutely not. Meganoita. It's not possible to say it any stronger than that. On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. Well, how does this work? How important is this third question? Well, it's just as important as the other two. Where then is boasting is absolutely crucial, because if your theology can't provide the exclusion of boasting, in your life. It can't deal with your sin. That's crucial. Secondly, if God is arbitrarily exclusive, as the Jews wanted to be by their concept of their election, then God is fundamentally just and not really merciful, and so you actually have attributes in conflict, and that's not possible, Paul says. God's one. And so this third question is pretty much as important as the other two, and it is the whole business of whether Paul was undercutting the law. If you remember, in Acts 21, you might just turn back there, Paul had come to Jerusalem. Paul came to Jerusalem just before he got arrested. He started meeting with some of the people there, and the brethren, it says in verse 17, received him. And then the following day, he went with them to James and the elders, and he greeted them, and he began to relate to them the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children and not to walk according to the customs." This was what Paul was being painted with. This was the big charge against the Apostle Paul. You are undercutting the law. You are nullifying it. You are rendering it ineffective, and basically, that's what got him arrested. It's what got him thrown in jail. And ultimately, it's probably what got him killed. But the point that I'm trying to make is, the people who were in opposition to Paul's teaching among the Gentiles were people who were accusing him of nullifying the law. And it wasn't true. But it's always easier to motivate people on the basis of their prejudices than it is to motivate them on the basis of the truth. There are some places, for example, here in North Carolina, that you can go in and say, the King James Bible is not the only translation available, and it's not the inspired one that God wants us to use, and you will have a fight on your hand just like that. And it will be based on prejudice alone, not information. And the reason is because it's a hot-button issue, and it's always easier to stir up people on hot-button things based on prejudice than it is ever to argue for the truth. But that's what Paul's opponents were doing. They were trying to nullify his ministry by accusing him of nullifying the law, and he is saying, that's not true. Right here he says it. But that's why it's going on. Now, the issue is, in relation to the law, that there is no way that any truth can legitimately be put forward if it's in contradiction to already established truth. So that if it could be established that Paul was nullifying the law, it could be proven that he was a false apostle. Because it's inherent in the nature of truth that it has internal consistency, which means that there cannot be any contradictions. God doesn't have any contradictions in his character. He is one. And his truth doesn't have any contradictions in it either. Therefore, if you can establish that somebody's teaching something that is contrary to truth that's already been validated by God, which in their case was the Old Testament scriptures, then you can prove he's a false apostle, false prophet, and then you can nullify his impact on people by accusing him of being a false teacher. That's what they wanted to do with Paul. But could they do it? Well, this is why he's raising this question. Paul does not shy away from anything, if you've noticed. He took the Shema on, frontal. I mean, that's as basic a frontal attack as you can make. And now he's addressing the fundamental question of whether he's a false teacher because of his approach to the law. So the real question about this whole business of, is Paul's teaching true? Is he nullifying the law, or is he actually establishing it? The questions are basically two. Number one, is the new information that Paul is giving out, which he calls his gospel, in harmony with established truth. Well, in chapter 3, verse 21, he said that there was a righteousness of God that has been manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So his teaching about faith had an Old Testament witness in the law and the prophets, and therefore you couldn't say that his teaching of faith was contrary to the law and the prophets unless you could establish that the teaching of the law and the prophets was being twisted. But the first issue is, always in evaluating truth, you have to find out whether the truth that's coming in or the professed truth that's coming in is in harmony with the established truth. And of course, that's the only way we can test the prophets or the spirits. When somebody tells you something, how do you know if they're telling the truth or not? Well, the only way is if you know what the truth is and can see whether it's in consistency with it or in contradiction to it. That's the only way you can know. The truth cannot be contradicted by any information coming in. Paul is producing the gospel in his writing, and he's asking, okay, is it consistent with the law, or have we nullified the law? Now, that brings us then to the real issue, and that is the established truth that you're going to compare these new ideas to. What do you have with established truth? Actually, what you have is an interpretation of information given to you. The information itself has been validated by God, but before you can use that information, you have to understand it, and that's where interpretation comes in. So it's not really the fact that we have this valid information. It's, okay, how do you understand that information, and is your understanding what God had in mind when He gave it? That's called interpretation. So the real issue is, whose interpretation are we going to go by? What if the established truth that everybody accepts was not built on a solid interpretation of the words of God? Then you have a false concept that looks true. So, let me say this on the outset, not the outset, but somewhere in here, that his statement, do we nullify the law through faith, may it never be, on the contrary, we establish it. Paul is not saying by that that he doesn't have an understanding of the purpose of the law that is significantly different than his contemporaries, because he's already shown that his understanding of the purpose of the law is significantly different. His contemporary said that God gave the law to provide a way of salvation for men, so that if men would obey God's laws, they could be saved. Their understanding of the purpose of the law was that it was provided to provide salvation for anybody who was willing to obey it. That's not Paul's perception of the purpose of the law. Absolutely it's not. And so when he asked, do we nullify the law through faith, may it never be, on the contrary, we establish it, he knows that he's already presented in chapter 3 a different perception of the purpose of the law than the majority of his Pharisee contemporaries had. So then the question is, okay, whose interpretation of the law is the correct one? How do you decide whether Paul's nullified the law or established it? Based on whose interpretation? Obviously, he has undercut the Pharisaical interpretation of the purpose of the law. That's beyond obvious. That's what he's been arguing ever since chapter 2, verse 17. So, let's just look at these interpretations of the purpose of the law. Paul's argument was given in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. In that argument, he basically had four parts to his argument. The first part of the argument was he claimed in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, that the day of wrath, which was another way of saying the day of final judgment, the day of wrath was going to be a day in which the law was applied to the performance of human beings in an evaluative way, so that you could tell whether the behavior of the individuals lined up with what was required by the law. This is not a hard concept. What Paul is saying is that in the day of wrath or the day of judgment, God is going to take this law that says, thou shalt not covet. And then he's going to take men's behavior and he's going to compare it to the standard. And if he finds coveting in here, he will say, you don't measure up to the standard. That's simple. And the most awesome thing about that is that chapter 2, verse 16 says that he's not going to just look at what they did, but why they did it. He's going to bring up the secrets of the heart. So that when he says, the law says, thou shalt not, he's going to not only look at what they actually did, but why they actually did it. And if those two things don't come up to par, he's going to say, you broke the law. You're guilty. So in Paul's argument, he claims that one of the functions of law is to evaluate the behavior of man. Okay? No Jew would argue with that. Secondly, in his argument, he claimed that if the human performance and motivation was shown to be contrary to the legal demands, the consequences would be tribulation and anguish, chapter 2, verse 9, and that was summarized under a general principle called perishing in chapter 2, verse 12. So, his first principle was, God's going to compare your behavior and your attitude toward his law, and secondly, if you fail, tribulation and anguish, you will perish. And the Jews didn't argue with that. So here we have him developing his argument, and he's doing it in such a way that he doesn't have any argument so far from his contemporaries. Now, the third part of his argument was, he claimed that it was an absolute fact that there's no such thing as a sinless man. Chapter 3, verse 9, we've before proved they're all under sin. In chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short or are bereft of the glory of God. And technically, even the Jews couldn't argue with that. So, on the basis of three things they couldn't argue with, his conclusion was, well then, nobody's going to be in God's kingdom. Or, the purpose of the law is not to save men. One or the other. Because if you make the purpose of the law the means of salvation, and you have the law as an evaluator of men's behavior, and you have failure met with perishing, and you have no question that everybody fails, then the obvious conclusion is, well, nobody's going to pass the evaluation then. If everybody fails the evaluation, then nobody passes. That should be duh clear. Alright? If nobody passes, and that's the way you get saved, nobody gets saved. That means that because God did give the law, to make it a means of entrance into the kingdom of God is wrong-headed. In other words, anybody who builds their theology off of the purpose of the law is to save us, is already into error. So then we ask this question, well then how did the Jews support their interpretation of the law as the divine means of salvation? How could they go around saying that in order to be saved you have to be circumcised and you have to render obedience to the law of Moses? And how could they say that in the light of these four basic facts? The law is an evaluative issue of your behavior and motives. If your behavior and motives don't line up, you perish. If you perish, and everybody is a sinner, and everybody perishes, then nobody gets into the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be empty. How do you escape that? Well, Paul didn't believe they could. That's why he wrote it that way. But what did the Jews? How did the Jews argue their legalism? How did they say that the law was given by God to save? Well, they would take statements like Leviticus 18, verse 5, that clearly says, in words, So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. What is the Lord saying? You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. Okay, they would take that statement. They say, well, God wouldn't have said that if you couldn't live by them. Would he? They would take a statement like Deuteronomy chapter 4. And there's another one too. But anyway, let's look at Deuteronomy 4:1, where it very clearly says in the law, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live." That you may perform in order that you may live. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. Do them and you'll live. Alright, now the Jews would take those kinds of statements and they would say, it says right here that the law is a basis for life. If you keep it, you'll live. That means that the law was given to make it possible for you to live. That's why they'd argue. Go over to Galatians chapter 3 and look at Paul's agreement with them. In Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is actually writing the whole book of Galatians to completely torpedo the idea that you can be saved by keeping the law, he says in verse 10, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Because it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" The point that I want to make here is that Paul actually said, the Bible, the law says, if you don't do the things that are in the law, you'll be under a curse. And so, if you don't want to be under a curse, you have to keep the law. Now, verse 12, chapter 3. Notice what it says. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, this is what the law says. He who practices them shall live by them. So, Paul didn't say... He didn't contradict what God said in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He didn't say, if you keep these, you'll die. God had said, if you keep these, you'll live. Paul says, the law says, if you keep these, you'll live. The law says, he who practices them will live by them. The law says that. Paul's argument, though, is verse 12, Galatians 3, the law is not a faith. There are two different principles here. Why? Because of verse 10. Everybody under the law is under the curse of the law that says, if you don't abide in all the things in the law, then you're under a curse. Now you see the difference? The law said, do this and live. It also said, don't do it and you'll be cursed. Alright, Paul says, the fundamental question is, did you do it? And if anybody says, well, I have failed to do it sometimes. All right, then you're under a curse. That's not a denial that if you do it, you'll live. But it is a denial that you've done it. So the Jews would take the statements and they would argue that God wouldn't have loaded men up with this responsibility of obedience if they couldn't obey. And Paul's argument is, you can't show me anybody anywhere that has obeyed. Nobody! Anywhere! See, the problem with the Jewish understanding of the purpose of the law is that they ignored the problem of disobedience in terms of its extended implications. Let me see if I can make clear what I want to say here. They would have said, but the law makes provision for failure. That's what the sacrifices are for. The law said, do this and live, and if you don't do it, bring the sacrifice, you'll be forgiven, and then you'll live. The problem for them at this point is that they're just moving from one realm of the law to another. They're just going from the demands of the law for proper moral behavior. They're going from that because they admit they failed. They're running immediately to the sacrificial system. But what are they running to? They're running to a demand for proper moral behavior and say, well, I've dropped the ball there, but I can run over here to the demand for proper sacrificial behavior. All right, let me ask you this. Do you practice all the sacrifices like the law requires? And the answer has to be, nope, I've dropped the ball on that too. All right, what do you do when you've dropped the ball on the sacrifices? How do you make a sacrifice for blowing the sacrifice? And if you don't make a sacrifice for messing up with the sacrifice, then do you have to make a sacrifice for the sacrifice that you made for dropping the ball on the sacrifices? I mean, where's the end of this? Paul is simply going to argue that, hey, you've just moved out of the demand for moral performance into the demand for sacrificial performance, and I'm telling you, you don't meet either of them. Stop and think about it. Every Jew admitted he needed to be forgiven. That's why he practiced the sacrifices. But do you realize what the sacrificial system required? Every time you sinned, you had to take a sacrifice. Who did that? I mean, even if you just decided, well, I can't afford to take a bull every time I sin, so I really can't even afford to take a lamb, I'm going to buy me 1,000,000 pigeons. Within a little while, you would have used up all of your resources. Because if you offered a sacrifice every time you sin, not only would you have nothing else to do, because in a little while, just offering the sacrifices would make you mad, and then you'd be sinning in your offering. So, no matter what you did, you could not live up to the standard. It doesn't matter if it's a moral requirement or a sacrificial one, you're still functioning under law, which is demand and perform and you'll live. If you drop the ball, you perish. Paul would say, you perished. And besides that, there's even a more serious problem than dropping the ball at the sacrificial level. The problem is theological. How can the sacrifice of an animal produce atonement for the sin of a man? This is a huge justice problem. Hebrews 10:4 point blankly says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Why not? That's what the sacrificial system was all about, offering animals in the place of human sins. Well, if you don't understand that the sacrificial system was a huge shadow designed to teach you something, and you've turned it into a huge reality that's supposed to get you forgiven, if you've made that twist, you're in huge trouble on the basis of justice itself. How can the sacrifice of an animal atone for a human's sin? How can justice be served between two whose relationship has been severed by injustice by the death of a third-party non-equivalent? How can, if I stab you, and you have all these doctor bills and all this stuff and all this pain and agony and all that, how in the world is our relationship healed by me taking a lamb up to a priest and having him slit its throat and dry, you know, run the blood out and burn it on the altar? How's our relationship addressed by that? It is not. That's why blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The author of Hebrews argues that the whole sacrificial system was a huge shadow operation designed to teach something far more necessary than animal sacrifice. But just stop and think about it. If justice can be served, here we're talking about real justice. If justice can be served by the death of a pigeon in the place of the death of the sinner who deserves to die for his sin, if a pigeon's death can atone for sin, why can't you just smash a rock and have your sin atoned for? Why does it have to be a pigeon? Why don't you just say, okay, every time somebody sins, we'll just smash a rock over here and that'll atone for a sin? What's the problem there? It doesn't address justice. That's the problem. The essence of justice is equivalency in retribution. Okay? Equivalency in retribution is normally said like this. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What does that mean? It means if you poke somebody's eye out, then you get your eye poked out. That's equivalency in retribution. If you hit somebody in the mouth and knock one of their teeth out, then the judges will take your mouth and knock one of your teeth out. And justice will have this equivalency thing. The problem with that is, equivalency of retribution is the same degree of pain and loss for the same length of time. And even under the law, that was not real. How can you, for example, let's take a, there are all kinds of variations. Let's take an old man who's lived 75 years of life, old and crotchety now. And in his age and crotchetiness, he gets so irritated by some teenager walking across his yard that he goes out and he jabs a stick in the kid's eye and ruins his eye. Okay, now you're going to have pain and loss for a child for maybe 50 years. And this crotchety old man, let's just say he has a high pain tolerance, he gets hauled in for justice, and so they poke his eye, but it doesn't really hurt him because he's got a real high pain tolerance, and he's going to only be living for another 5 years anyway, so what difference does it make if he can only see out of one eye for 5 years? How is that equivalent? It's not. So even under the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth was a real, you know, there was no real equivalency. It was a variable approximation. And it was designed to teach something. It was designed to teach the essence of justice, which is equivalency. Okay? When you have a lamb or a rock, you don't have equivalency because you don't have the same capacities. Not even close. Lambs do not suffer the same kinds of ways that humans suffer. And besides that, if it was equivalency and a lamb would work, you didn't have to kill it. All you had to do is poke its eye out. And, you know, if you don't have to have equivalency, well, just smash a rock. Say, well, there's a rock suffered for it. Well, there's no suffering there. Rocks don't have the capacity for it. So lambs and rocks and things like that, they can't establish equivalency. That means they cannot satisfy justice. And that's why Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It cannot. The gospel argument is that Jesus was the exact equivalent of both parties. He was God. He was man. Exact equivalent. And because he was exact equivalent, his sufferings then could be a satisfaction of the demands of justice. He could suffer for men because he was a man, but he could suffer to the degree of however much suffering was required because he was deity. And that's why you could take the sins of millions of men and have them all met by Jesus, not because as a man he could suffer for the sins of millions of men, because as a man he could only suffer for the sins of one man. But as God, man, the sufferings that he engaged in as a man actually were sufferings as God too, and as a consequence, he suffered way more than justice required. He suffered enough to take care of the equivalency requirement for the sins of all men of all time. That's the gospel. And that seems to be the point in Hebrews 2:14 where it says, because the brothers were flesh and blood, he had to partake of flesh and blood himself. In other words, he had to become the equivalent. He already was the equivalent of the offended God. Now he is the equivalent of the offending man. And in the God-man, the sacrifice of the whole person was equivalent. Justice was satisfied. Of course, somebody's going to say the fly in the ointment here is, how can it be just for a substitute to be allowed in any case? How is it justice for him to suffer and me get to go free? Somebody's going to ask that. Well, there's an answer to that. It comes out more clearly in chapter 5. But let me just really, in a summary way, say what we're going to see more clearly when we get to chapter 5, if we ever get there. And that is, in the technical sense, substitution is not involved. Because in the unity of God, there is no Jesus suffered this and the Father and the Spirit didn't suffer anything. See, in the unity of God, you can't have that. Whatever Jesus suffers, the Father and the Spirit both suffer. Because that's the unity of God. Otherwise, you got polytheism. You got a different God over here that's suffering, and these two gods don't. But if God is one, then there is no substitute. Jesus isn't standing in the stead of the Father and the Spirit. He is God. And therefore, the unity of God says there's no substitute on this end. Well, what about on the human end? Well, in Romans 5, Paul's going to argue that we are Adam. And therefore, when Adam sinned, we sinned. That's what he's going to argue. And in the same breath, he's going to argue that Jesus is us. Not at the personality level. Don't get confused here. Jesus is not me in the terms of my personality versus his personality. He is a distinct person, and I am a distinct person. But we are unified because I'm in him and he's in me. And it is the unity that makes it. He's not a substitute. He is doing as part of me what I had to have done for me. So in that sense, the unity of God and the unity of man makes it impossible for there to be a substitute here. What you have is the unity of God in Jesus, the unity of man in Jesus, meeting the requirements of the justice and mercy of God, and then man, because he's a part of the Jesus who makes this sacrifice. The Bible says we died in him, we were raised in him, we're unified with him. In that, there's not really, in a technical sense, just a substitute. Now, that's not to say that I don't believe in substitutionary atonement, because the whole issue of substitution has to do with personality distinctions. I am not Jesus, and Jesus is not me when it comes to personality issues. But in terms of essential issues, we're the same. He's human, I'm human. He's Adam, I'm Adam. Whatever Adam did, I did. Whatever Jesus did, I did. That's the argument here in Romans 5. The point that I'm trying to make is that the justice of God was satisfied because in the way that God views both deity and humanity, there is a unity there so that the whole issue is satisfied on the basis of that unity. And therefore, justice really is met. And by the way, how can Paul argue that if one hurts, we all suffer if we're not one? How can he say that we're the body of Christ and all members one of another if we're not? See, we are. The Bible says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Levi wasn't even a gleam in Jacob's eye when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. How can he say that? He says, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid him. In other words, Abraham is Levi. Levi is Abraham. There's a unity there. It is not a unity of personality. There's a distinction in persons, but it's a union of essence. On that same basis, whatever Adam did, I get credit for. But by faith, whatever Jesus did, I get credit for. Because it is by faith that I am placed into Christ, become a part of him, with him, he and me, I and him, and therefore I get credit for everything he does. Do I deserve it? Absolutely not, but that's the faith principle. And that's why Paul would argue, bottom line, the Jews' interpretation of the law, if it's correct, if it's the way of salvation, nobody will be saved. Bottom line. The Jewish distortion of the law was an effectual emptying of the entire kingdom of God of human beings. Nobody will be there. Okay, Paul says, all right, am I nullifying the law through faith, or are the Jews nullifying the kingdom by law? And his answer is, well, they're nullifying the kingdom by law. I'm not nullifying the law by faith. I'm saying I'm establishing the law. What does he mean? Well, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 19, under the law, those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The purpose of the law was to bring the world accountable to God, and it was to prove that they were all sinners. Does the gospel and does not faith validate that? Absolutely. Establishes it. In other words, the Jews had misconstrued the law. They thought it was the way of salvation. Paul says, if that's the way of salvation, there's nobody going to be saved, including you. Because there is no way that you can convince me you haven't sinned. And if you've sinned, the law will condemn you. My gospel doesn't nullify that. It validates it. It establishes it. It says, this is what the gospel's resting on. In Galatians, he said, the law was given to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah, he wouldn't even consider that the Jews had a true purpose or true understanding of the purpose of the law. Because that's what chapters 1 through 3 is all about. You guys have completely twisted the law. So the accusation that he was undercutting the law, he actually turned on them. No, you guys are the ones who've undercut the kingdom by the law. If we have to get into the kingdom by the performance of the law, the kingdom will totally be empty. You have nullified the promise of the kingdom. You have completely undercut the promise issue. That means that faith has been set aside by you. You're going to destroy everybody, including yourself. And Jesus said basically the same thing when he told the Pharisees, you guys will cover land and sea to make one proselyte. And once you've got somebody that's willing to come over, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. What he meant was, you've got a convert here to the notion that you can enter into the kingdom of God by obeying the law. And the person who is converted into that notion is even more committed to it than you are. And what you do is you empty the kingdom when you do that. You nullify the promise. Faith does not nullify the law, but the law does nullify faith if it's misused. If it's misused. Absolutely. The Bible requires us to confront one another when we sin. Because the only way we're going to get out of the legal mode and stop sinning is if we start trusting. And we're not going to stop trusting as long as everybody coddles us along and doesn't confront us with our failure. I'm not going to start trusting God and doing what's right as long as everybody's patting me on the back and telling me I'm doing a good job. Now, you have to be gentle in the pursuit and all of that, with some people. Some people you can't be gentle with, like the Cretans. But generally speaking, you have to understand that people can only take a little bit at a time. So you just if they're committed legalists like the Pharisees, you just blow them away with the law. That's what Jesus always did. He would drop the law on them like a ton of rocks. But if it was one of their lay people that were being taught that baloney, he treated them with a lot more grace and mercy and gentleness than he did the leaders. But yes, we have to make sure people feel the bite of the judgment of the law or they'll never come to faith. That's what the law's purpose is. It's to condemn us so much that we scream for some kind of a solution, and then the gospel gives us the solution. Okay, any other questions, clarification, comments? Well, there are shadow truths. The law was the whole thing was a great big shadow thing. I mean, the tabernacle was a harbinger of things to come. It was built after the order of the temple in heaven. The problem is that in our shadow region, we can't directly connect to the reality, so we have to connect to the reality through the shadows. And so the structure that the Jews had set up for them by the law, and the Bible says during the Messianic kingdom, Messiah is going to set the kingdom up that way. Kingdom life is going to be like, absolutely. Because if a person could keep the law, and Paul said, if there was a law that could make you alive, righteousness would have been by the law. The law is absolutely good and righteous and holy. And if everybody lived by the law, we'd get along with everybody just perfectly. When we get to possess the character of God, I mean, when we're conformed to the image of Christ, become confirmed in holiness, we will function in absolutely no way contrary to the law. In fact, Paul even said, love is the fulfillment of the law, because he that loves doesn't injure his neighbor. So yeah, it's a shadow. But you do have to keep the contrast in mind, because Paul said that the glory that is to be revealed cannot be compared. We can move in direction of understanding by using the shadow to point to the reality. But when we are ensconced in the reality, we're going to be shocked. That's how little we understand. Because we're so conditioned in our expectation down here. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer then and we'll quit. Father, we are grateful to you that your word teaches us what we need to know. We recognize that we do fall back on our own resources an awful lot, and we fall back on the law as a method for life way too much. But we pray that you would enable us to understand what Paul was driving at, that the law points out our flaws and Jesus heals them. So we pray that you would enable us to more consistently turn our attention of confidence to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.